Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I ask that you take your testament and open it to the book in the New Testament of 2 Peter, which will be the subject of our biblical inquiry tonight. The epistles, which we are now studying, 21 of them in number, were written primarily to people like most of us here who were already Christians, with the prime purpose of keeping the saved saved. Both, of course, 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written by the same man, the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Peter in the writing of it. But the style of these two books are quite different, and I think that can be attributed to the difference in subject matter. The first epistle was an epistle that was to stress the idea of the hope of the Christian. And this was to encourage Christians as they were facing persecution and hardships that was designed to cause them to give up the faith. It was a book that was written to sustain them through whatever problems and difficulties that might come. Therefore, it has a great relevance to us today in maintaining faithfulness. 2 Peter is a book that stresses and emphasizes knowledge. And it warns of that which is false. Brethren, one of the greatest defenses we can possibly have against being subverted by false teaching is to know the truth. If you do not know the truth and someone presents to you something as if it were true, and you're not aware of what the truth really is, then you could very well be led astray into accepting things that are not true. And anything that clashes with the truth is wrong. Anything that's not authorized of God is beyond the doctrine of Christ, and we should not partake of such things as that. And whereas we need certainly to expose all error, the best defense that we have is the knowledge of the truth. And I say again, as I have said many times before, a congregation that knows the Bible will not be led into error. It takes more than just the preacher or elders or a few of the members to know the truth. The more the congregation knows and understands the will of God, the less vulnerable that congregation is to being subverted and to be pushed off into digression either to the left or to the right. In 2 Peter, Peter deals with certain false doctrines that were current then and have always been. The doctrine of the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And of course, if you deny and successfully deny the deity of Christ, you've pulled out and destroyed the very foundation upon which all of Christianity is built. So he deals with that. He also deals with the false idea of sensuality as a matter of religion. Many people practice evil and wicked and immoral things in the name of their religion. And then he deals with a problem that has always beset humankind, that is, the disposition to be disrespectful to authority. Not just God's authority, but all authority, civil authority. And, of course, if you will be indifferent toward and disrespectful of lesser authorities, you are, of course, willing to be disrespectful of the authority of God. And then there were those who were obviously teaching error concerning the coming of Christ and the eventual judgment and the dissolution of heaven and earth, this world. And so Peter deals with those doctrines and he repudiates them. If you'll open your Bible there to the first chapter of 2 Peter, you will notice that in verse 2 there is the word knowledge, in verse 3 there's the word knowledge, in verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, he begins with an emphasis upon knowing. We can know what the will of God is. And this knowledge includes more than just a series of facts. You can have all of that and still not really know the Word of God. It's putting it together. It's rightly dividing or handling aright the Word of Truth to see how the various parts of the Word of God relate one to the other. One of the things that we've been trying, at least, to emphasize in the study of each book of the Bible here over the past many months is to show the unity of the Bible, that the Bible is one book, that each book has a certain contribution to this oneness or the singularity of the message. And that message is the salvation of man, and the singular personality of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ. We have to have an understanding and a perception and a sufficient spiritual maturity to really be able to have knowledge and to use knowledge as we ought to. Now he goes in this first chapter to note that true knowledge, or to gain true knowledge and have this kind of knowledge, there are certain characteristics that we as Christians should strive to add to our own personal characters. He talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, that is, self-control, and to patience, and patience means steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness, keep on keeping on, godliness, and brotherly love, and charity, which is so many times looked upon as biblical and spiritual Christian love. All of these qualities we are to be constantly adding to our lives, and then he warns in verse 9 of chapter 1, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so Peter was not negligent to put them in remembrance of these things that they had already known. They had already been established in these truths, but as is always necessary to maintain strength and to initiate growth, he continually reminds them of those things that we as Christian people certainly need to know. Back then, as is true in our own time, there were those that looked upon the accounts and the records of Jesus Christ as being false. They considered them to be nothing more than just fables. But Peter diffuses that, repudiates that, reminding them that he had been a witness of these things. He said in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he denotes at least one certain specific event, of which he, along with Peter and John, were eyewitnesses of the power and majesty of Christ. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." The Holy Mount, the name of it, we cannot be specific, but we refer to it as the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the occasion when Jesus Christ was transfigured before not only Peter and James and John, but also there in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And this was an occasion when God the Father himself confessed the identity of his Son. You remember he said these very words at his baptism. He said these very words at the Mount of Transfiguration event, and he added to them, "Hear ye him," which underscores that Christ is the one who has authority now and is the one to be heard. Notice verse 19. This is a very significant passage right here. because it tells us of the source of the revelation of which we read. Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, that is, no teaching of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation." Now, friend, he is not saying here we're not to interpret the Bible. We most certainly are. Sometimes people erroneously say we interpret the Bible differently, and that's the reason we are divided. That's not so. To interpret means to get the meaning of. And when you get the meaning of what the Lord has given, and I get the meaning of what the Lord has given, we will stand together and see things alike. There is, of course, a difference between interpretation and misinterpretation. But what he is saying here is to the source of Scripture. It is not a private interpretation. It is not that God spoke and revealed things to these men, and then they interpret them according to their own private thinking, their own private feelings, or their own limited understanding, and wrote them down as they saw fit. That's not the way the Scriptures came. The Word of God was given to us to be sure, utilizing men and utilizing their vocabularies and their experiences, and the mind of God was revealed to man through them. But it was not put through a sieve of the understanding, the limited understanding, and the fallible understanding of these men. It is not a private interpretation. It's not teaching that you're not to privately interpret. You are. But it did not come from that kind of source. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," that is, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And friend, that tells us the source of the things that we study. Men were guided by the Holy Spirit in the revelation of these things that we read. He begins chapter 2 by pointing out that in time past there had been false prophets. And he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." It's not a new thing that in the ranks of the people of God that there be times rise up those who come forth with things that are contrary to the will of God. It's always disturbing. It's always detrimental. It nearly always is divisive. But it is not something new. Now we can take some strength in the knowledge of that because, as we should, we get perturbed over the fact that the Lord's body, the Lord's people, and even those outside of the church are misled by those who would teach falsely. But keep in mind, that's always been that way, and God has given us sufficient weaponry with which to deal with that. He knows that that would arise, and He has equipped us with warnings and with information that will enable us to deal with those who will teach falsely. Now, I want you to notice as we continue on in this chapter, the description and the activities that the Holy Spirit notes of those who were false teachers. And I want you to notice something. Sometimes people today have the false idea that strong descriptions of false teachers is somewhat unloving, that it's somewhat self-righteous, that it's not appropriate for false teachers to be denounced severely. Well, I want you to notice what God thinks about that. Please take note what deity thinks about that. Listen attentively as the Holy Spirit describes to us the nature and the characteristics and the activities of false teachers. In verse 1, he says they bring in damnable heresies. Now, a heresy, dear friend, is that which is diabolically contrary to the will of God. And the reason he calls it damnable, because these sort of things will damn the souls of men rather than save them. These people will deny the Lord that bought them. In verse 2, because of these people, the way of truth is evil spoken of. You just think of what a tragedy that is. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's our source of light. Here's our guide in life. And it's evil spoken of because of these false teachers. And it says, with feigned words, with words of great pretense. They make merchandise of you. They take advantage of you. They seek their own personal gain from you. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness in verse 10. And verse 10 tells us how they despise government. That is, they despise authority. And they speak evil of authority. Now there's a great distinction to be made between speaking evil of authority and taking note of the evil of those in authority. God never expects and never wants His people to hold in respect the deplorable, degenerate people of this world, regardless of what station of life they may find themselves. There be those who are in places of responsibility, leadership, and authority, even in our land and other lands, for whom we could not personally have any respect whatsoever because of their high level of low degeneracy. At the same time, we as Christian people are expected of God to respect the authority that they, unfortunately, do possess. Government has authority, and we are to be obedient to government. He says here of these false teachers that they're presumptuous. They are self-willed. In verse 12, notice the comparison. You talk about strong language. He says they are natural brute beasts. A brute beast is dangerous. A brute beast is not comely. A brute beast is not a favorable companion. And this is that which is used to compare with those who would take it upon themselves to teach falsely. He says, they speak evil about that which they understand not. So many times, people who will come forth with false doctrines, they just, don't know what they're talking about. They are not informed, or they're misinformed. And they will gladly speak forth boldly and loudly about things that of which they have practically no knowledge. They are pleased to riot in the day. Rioting usually will take place without too much trouble under the cover of darkness. But here are some that are so blatantly rebellious that even in the daytime they will do those sorts of things. They are spots. The Holy Spirit calls them blemishes. And he said they revel in their deceivings. Even while they're feasting with you, they're associating with you, they're a part of you, they want fellowship with you. But they are deceptive and they're trying to deceive you. That's the kind of person a false teacher is. He said they have eyes full of adultery. They just can't seem to keep from sinning. And they are able to entice and seduce and to mislead unsteadfast souls. Friend, if there ever was a passage of Scripture that should motivate us and provoke us to want to become stabilized and established and strong in the faith, this would be it. Because those who are content to remain as a cloud blowing about in the wind, those who are content to be tossed to and fro like water on the sea, they're the ones that can be so easily seduced and misled. He says these false teachers, their hearts are filled with covetousness. Material gain is their primary gain. Prominence, prestige, fame, fortune. He says they're children of cursing. They've gone astray. And you talk about something that is empty and useless and of no value and even dangerous. Look in verse 17, he says, there are wells without water. Well, what good is a well without water? Except for some poor innocent soul to possibly fall into to their own detriment. And there are clouds carried about with a tempest. Do you ever know people that will just go whichever way the wind's blowing? They're just whichever way the majority says, why, that's what they'll take up with. They don't really have any conviction about them. False teachers don't really have conviction because their convictions are not based on truth and they don't have the love for the truth. And they're just tossed about whichever way it might seem to be most pleasing. They utter great swelling words of vanity, emptiness and uselessness, and they entice through the lust of the flesh. A false teacher will be very permissive in his teaching. You can do most anything under a false teacher, and he'll tell you it's all right, because he's not seeking your soul. He's seeking your fellowship for himself. And so he will entice you in that way. In the 19th verse, Peter calls them servants of corruption. Now, friend, you just can't hardly read words that are any stronger denunciation of humankind than you read right here that the Holy Spirit had Peter to write. It's reminiscent of those strong words that our Lord used when he was denouncing the hypocritical Pharisaical parties of his day in Matthew chapter 23. But then he speaks of the doom of those false teachers and those that would follow them, beginning with verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. When it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Certainly this proves the possibility of apostasy. And many have wondered, and rightly so, what does it mean here, the last state is worse than the beginning? Well, in the beginning, they didn't have a knowledge of the truth. They came to a knowledge of their desperate situation in sin. They came to a knowledge of Christ as the Savior. And they came to Christ, and therefore were forgiven of their past. But now they've turned away from that. There's nothing else to which they can turn. And still they're in this rebellious state. And therefore, it's worse with them now than it was ever before, because heretofore there was something out there they respected. Now they don't respect the only solution that God has provided for their salvation. That's the reason it's worse with them. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter talks about certain things of the final day and the final time and the end of the world. And he notes that there are scoffers that will come in the last days referring to the last age or the last dispensation, the Christian dispensation. And they ask, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, first of all things haven't continued from the creation right on down through to this present time just alike. There have been some interruptions. And one significant interruption that scoffers ignore is that which Peter mentions, and that is the flood. It was by the flood at the time of Noah that the evils of that age were removed. And from the flood there emerged a new world. And therefore there was this tremendous interruption in things being always as it was. And he points out, however, that the new world that came, like the old world, will be destroyed. Now they may scoff at it, but it happened before. It will happen again, but in a different way. Verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, that is, by the same word that brought the flood, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. It was once destroyed by water. Next time it will be destroyed by fire. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Verse 12 tells us, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now friend, the Bible is true. There's no reason for us not to accept what the Apostle Peter here is saying and then turn around and accept something else. If you're going to reject the Scripture, you just soon reject all of it, because all of it is the Word of God. And he affirms that there is coming a time when all of that which we know won't be. It will cease to be. The material world will cease to be. And he further notes that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God's made a promise, but God hasn't set a timetable and revealed that timetable, at least to us. Time is of no consequence to the eternal God. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But just because time passes, that in no way invalidates the certainty of God keeping His Word. Throughout the New Testament, we read the phrase, God is faithful. That means you can count on God. What God says, He means. When God says He'll do something, He does it. He's always operated that way, and He will operate in that way in this particular matter as well. And he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, who are Christians, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Where do we live? What is our place of habitation? Why is the heaven and the earth? But this one will be destroyed, and there will be a new habitation, and it will be a habitation where righteousness reigns and dwells. Now, he says back over here in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's not very difficult to know what kind of person we ought to be, is it? When we know that there is a great day coming, and all of the things that we know shall no longer remain, when we know that the Lord is coming, the very assurance of God of the destruction of this planet and all the things on it ought to be motivation enough for us to seriously consider how we conduct and live our lives. And the Lord is going to come without announcement, and He will come with suddenness and unexpectedness, for He will come as a thief in the night. Then Peter closes this epistle in verse 17 with a warning, and in verse 18 with an admonition. Here is the warning. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, there's the warning, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Friend, it is important that you not fall. It is absolutely essential that you remain faithful. Because if you don't, you will be among those that will suffer spiritual destruction. So he says, you keep alert, you beware, you be on guard. Don't let that happen to you. And then he gives us an admonition, which bears out all the more the theme of the epistle, and that is having knowledge, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know how to grow in the knowledge of Christ? The more you know of Christ and more you know of the will of Christ, the more you are capable of walking in the footsteps of Christ, that's growing toward maturity in Christ. And the source of that kind of thing is the Word of God. This is the reason, dear people, that we need to spend time, no doubt more time than we do, in the study of the Word of God to gain the knowledge that we might know how to live in Christ and that we will know how to prevent being led astray. Then he concludes, to Him, that's to Christ, be glory both now and forever. These are relevant words. These are pertinent words. These are important words to anybody that takes spiritual salvation seriously, particularly to those who have come to Christ and now have before them a life of faithfulness in Christ. You being here tonight is commendable, and it indicates an appetite for, your interest in, and your concern about the very things of which the apostle here has written. It may be that some of you here are not in Christ, and in your present spiritual state, you are separated from God, and you are lost. But that need not continue to be the case with you, because you can be saved. You're urged to be saved. We're taught to be saved. We're shown how we can be saved. It's faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. That's what initiates our entrance into the body of Christ and the family of God. That's how we begin our life in Christ. Then continuing faithfully by partaking of and observing even such things as 2 Peter, we will live properly before God in steadfastness, and heaven will be our home. If we've once come to Christ and fallen away, you've already been overtaken. And dear friend, you need to be restored while you still have sufficient interest and concern for your soul. If you need to be restored, repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way for you to come back to Him.